what that final verse says, one with thyself, may every eye in us, thy brethren, see that gentleness and grace that spring from union, Lord, with thee. That's really the main subject matter that we're going to be dealing with this evening. Last Sunday, you remember, we spoke a good deal about the principle of submission in verses 13 onwards. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, to king, governors, and so on. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. And the same with servants and masters. And we'll see in chapter 3, this applies equally in the relationship between wives and husbands. We'll come to that in due course. I quoted, you may remember, some words from the Tyndale Commentary by Alan Stibbs when he said, the way, therefore, to please God and to experience his blessing is for Christians not to be rebels against the prevailing order of society. And that seems to me to rule out an awful lot of the protests that go on. What do you think? Not to be rebels against the prevailing order of society, but rather positively, submissively, and dutifully to discharge the various responsibilities which the common relations of life put upon them. I think it would be fair to say, you know, that the New Testament is far more insistent upon our responsibilities as human beings than on our rights as human beings. And that's worth taking note of in all sorts of ways. Now, as I say, there's a good deal more to come on the theme of submission in chapter 3, verses 1 to 7, but we'll leave that just now and pause where Peter pauses to study and consider the example that Christ has set his people in the matter of submission. Verse 21, for hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. So we're going to begin tonight with the thought of Christ, our example. Well, the first verse of that living he loved me hymn says, my example is he. Some people are not terribly happy about that emphasis. And the idea of Christ as our example has frequently been misunderstood in the church. And I think it is essential to be quite clear in our minds what is meant by the phrase and what the New Testament means by it. When theological liberalism was in the ascendant, great stress was laid on the necessity to get away from dry, dusty theology and to recover what was called the gospel of Jesus. Now, I would be the last to deny that there is a dry and dusty theology in some people. But it's not because of Christian theology, it's because they themselves are dry and dusty. And that's rather different. Leave Paul to his theology, people said, and get back to the teaching of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. And take Jesus as an example, for this is what the gospel is about. Well, do you think that? Because it seems to me that that I'm convinced that this is a major misunderstanding of what the gospel is. And it leads, and it did lead in the heyday of liberalism, to spiritual bankruptcy and despair. For to take Christ as an example and make of that a gospel is indeed a counsel of despair. And the reaction against that by the evangelical faith won the day in this one, and the liberal idea is now largely outmoded. But you know, in reaction, sometimes the evangelical faith became very suspicious of the very idea of Christ's as example and has tended to steer clear of this in great suspicion of error. And yet, you know, the Apostle Peter, stresses this. Christ left us an example that ye should follow his steps. And therefore the idea of Christ's example is a thoroughly biblical idea. And rightly understood, the whole gospel is bound up in it and with it. Although taking Christ as an example is not in itself the gospel. Now, notice what I've just said. I use the words rightly understood. There is then a right understanding of the phrase Christ our example, and there is a distorted and wrong understanding of it. And I think it must be our first duty to get our ideas straight about it at the outset. And this is what we must first do tonight. The swing of the pendulum away from the example idea is similar to the antithesis that we sometimes see between faith and works. The possibility of attaining salvation by works, by being earnest, by doing the best you can, is of course a very mistaken one. And it's led countless people astray, and indeed into despair, as witness Saul of Tarsus for one, and Martin Luther, the great reformer, before his conversion, another. But in the concern to refute this clear error, evangelical folk have sometimes gone to the opposite extreme and said something like this: good works are useless. They do not matter. It's not what you do, but what you believe that's important. Now, of course, they meant well. But that's dangerous and misleading talk. Good works are not useless, but extremely important. The Apostle Paul says, be careful to maintain good works. He also says that we are created in Christ Jesus unto good works. We are born of the Spirit into newness of life in order to do good works. And the truth is that it is only correct to say that good works are useless as a way of salvation. But that's a different ballgame. Now, it's a critical misunderstanding to think that it is not the first duty of any Christian to follow the example of Jesus. But note what I'm saying. I'm speaking about a Christian's duty. It is meaningless for an unbeliever, and indeed it is an impossibility for an unbeliever. But where a man or woman receives the gospel and receives Christ as Savior, it is essential that he should follow the example of Christ. He has become a Christian, and he asks, how am I as a Christian to live? And the answer Peter gives is, look at Christ and be like him. Now, clearly, there's a world of difference between trying to follow the example of Jesus before you receive him as your Savior and doing so after the work of grace has been wrought in your soul. If I might use an illustration, there's a world of difference between trying to be a married woman before you become one. It's impossible. It cannot be done, however hard you try. There has to be that point that we came to yesterday afternoon in this very church at a wedding, where a man and a woman in turn took vows and said, I take you to be my lawful wedded wife. And marriage. He said, I take you to be my lawful wedded husband. They enter into that unique supernatural relationship by which they become one flesh. Now, when you have become married, you are able to live the married life. There are lots of people who would like to be married. And there are lots of people who act as if they were married. But unless you have been married, it's no use. You can try till doomsday. But when we receive Christ as our Savior, we become Christians. And then as Christians, we look to Christ and seek in all things to be like Him. You see, in the economy of God, the whole purpose of redemption is that we might be conformed to the image of God's Son, that the example of Christ may be wrought in us by the Holy Spirit. But the fact that it's God alone by His Spirit that can make us Christ-like does not absolve any Christian from the personal responsibility of following Christ as an example for living. We may not ever say, why ask me to follow His example if it's only God who can make me like Him? And the answer to that is, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God that worketh in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. And the whole discipline of the life of sanctification lies precisely there. For it's on the basis of what Christ has wrought for us, and by His Spirit wrought in us, that we can be and must be like Him. We must, in fact, be the persons that God has made us in the death and resurrection of His Son. And in the business of being that, our great example is Jesus Christ. And so all that can be and is to be said tonight about Christ as our example presupposes having come to terms with the atoning and reconciling work of Christ in His death and resurrection, which, of course, Peter himself indicates in the verses which follow. And we mustn't take the example bit without the rest. Christ suffered, leaving us an example that He should follow His steps. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in His mouth. Who, when He was reviled, reviled not again. When He suffered, He threatened not, but committed Himself to Him that judgeth righteously. Who His own self bare our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, having died to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned to the Shepherd and Bishop of your souls. Now, anybody who knows the Old Testament scriptures, and especially the book of the prophet Isaiah, will see immediately that Peter is quoting extensively from the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, by whose stripes you are healed. The whole thing is redolent of the message of the cross in the Old Testament. Now, what I've said about the example of Christ is doubly true of the Sermon on the Mount, which, of course, is another fruitful area of misunderstanding for many. The Sermon on the Mount, which so many take as the heart of the gospel, was never meant to be taken as the heart of the gospel, and never meant as a way of salvation. And when it is so taken as a way of salvation, it is completely misunderstood. It's a counsel of despair. Taken by itself, it does lead men to despair. And this is Paul's point in Romans chapter 8, for example. when he says, what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, we could put it like this, what doing the best you can does not avail to do. God has done, sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin to condemn sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now, do you see the significance of that? It's hopeless to take Christ as an example, simply as an ethical, moral inspiration. That's a work of law. And the law cannot do it. Paul says, what the law could not do, it doesn't work when you think like that. But once receive the Christ to whom the law leads us, once be touched by the infinite virtue of his death and resurrection, then the fulfilling of the righteousness of the law in us, that is the outworking of the example of Christ in our lives, becomes gloriously and increasingly possible. That's the whole purpose of redemption. Now, one further consideration will complete this part of the picture. What is the precise relation between the law and the example of Christ? We sometimes speak of living by law, or living by the example of Christ, living by conscience. You'd be surprised how many serious thinking people have said to me, I live by my conscience. Now, what do we mean by these terms? Well, look at it like this. Since God made us for fellowship with him, in his own image, that image in man would have been a sufficient guide to him in all matters of conduct. He would have been able to live by his conscience. And live truly and adequately. For conscience, of course, is God's monitor in the soul. Now that would have been okay. Except for the fall of man. Sin entered the world and man fell. And all that was of him was affected. That, by the way, is what the theological phrase, total depravity means. It doesn't mean that we're as bad as could be. We know in our deepest hearts we could be a lot worse. But for some restraints that are upon us. But every part of man is infected by sin and by the fall, including conscience. So conscience is no longer a reliable guide. And the man who says, I live by my conscience, is making fatal errors. How does he have any right to assume that his conscience always guides unerringly? True, it was made like that. But it was infected. And it's now a highly infected part of man's makeup. And so, conscience no longer being an infallible guide for man, God gave the law. And once again, it was the character of God that was and is expressed in the law, as it was in the image in which God made man originally. That's what he is like. Holy, wise, true, pure. And this is what men are to be. But you see, the law became not infected, but impotent to guide men. This is what Paul means in Romans 8 when he says, what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. If man hadn't been weak through the flesh, the law would have done its work perfectly. And so God had to reveal himself supremely in Christ, because the law could not save. And again, in Christ, the character of God is expressed. He that hath seen me, said Jesus, hath seen the Father. That's what God is like. I've often said to distressed folk, you know, in pastoral situations, when they've been afraid that God was frowning upon them and going to deal sternly with them, I said, now look, supposing instead of me sitting in this chair, Jesus was sitting in this chair, what would he say to you? Do you think he would come down on you like a ton of bricks? And they've smiled and said, no, I don't think he would. But you see, Jesus said, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And if you're convinced that Jesus wouldn't come down on you like a ton of bricks, neither would God. Because God's not like that. One of the most distressing of all spiritual experiences is the fixation that some people have, that God is like a stern, unbending tyrant with a rod in his hand, watching for the first wrong move you make and coming crashing down on you. But God isn't like that. He never has been like that. Now, I am speaking with some feeling here because I have had a lot of problems in my past Christian life with this very issue. And you know something? I believe that God has allowed me again and again to stumble and fall with the sole purpose of showing me the tenderness and compassion of his heart. And he's lifted me. And he's smiled on me. And he's ministered to me. And made me believe in myself once again. That's what God is like. And that's what God wants us to be like. Jesus and an example. And in the gospel, you see, and in the establishment of the new covenant, God undertakes to write his laws in our hearts and minds. Again, the expression of his character and of what he wants us to be like. But now he does so himself through the mystery of Christ in you. Now, some people are still not very sure about all this, and they might ask this question. Does taking Christ as your example or fulfilling the righteousness of the law involve us in legalism? Now, that's an important question. And the answer is something like this. No, there is no legalism when the situation is rightly understood. Take, for example, the commandment in the Decalogue, thou shalt not steal. A true believer doesn't steal, but he refrains from stealing. Not because of the commandment which says, thou shalt not steal. And that it tells him not to. But because he's a new creature in Christ. And he's no longer that kind of person. And by being his new self, he automatically fulfills that commandment. Not by a slavish, legalistic observance. All the Bible says, you mustn't steal, therefore I mustn't steal. It's not like that for the believer.
He doesn't even think of stealing. He doesn't want to steal. And in that sense, you see, he doesn't need the law. Christ is for him the end of the law for righteousness. That doesn't, of course, mean that the law, thou shalt not steal, or any of the others, is irrelevant for him or abrogated. Its sanction remains, and it's still wrong to steal. And that sanction stands over against man, just in case his old nature, the man he used to be, should reassert himself suddenly. For you see, this is one of the paradoxes of Christian life. The believer is also, at the same time, an unbeliever. The man who came to Jesus seeking help for his son said, "Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief." And that's why the sanction of the law must stay, to drive a man again and again back to Christ, at which point the law is once again no longer necessary for him. We're free from the law. It's like a flock of sheep, and the shepherd has two sheepdogs. And the task of the sheepdogs is to keep the sheep on the straight and narrow. And as long as they go straight and narrow, they are not touching the sheep. But let one or two stray off the beaten track, and the sheepdog is after them like a flash, hedging them in. Have you ever watched sheepdog trials? There are many wonderful spiritual lessons there. And a good sheepdog obeys instantly the whistle of the shepherd. And after him it goes and hems them in. Now that's the function of the law. It stands over against us to keep us in the straight and narrow. That's one of the things that Paul means when he says that the law is our schoolmaster. To lead us to Christ. Keeps us. The law can't save, but it leads us to one who can save. That's the point. Now, to sum up, certain things are clear. One is that measuring up to the example of Christ is not a possibility for the natural man at all, but only possible for the new man in Christ. But what does that mean and imply and involve? Well, think of Romans chapter 8, verse 4 again. That the righteousness of the law should be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. What the law could not do, it could not save, God has done, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of God might be fulfilled in us. Walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now, that last bit means saying no to the old man and yes to God. It means, to use Peter's language here, to die to sin and to live unto God. And this is the first and fundamentally important sense in which Christ is our example, as Peter makes clear. Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. Now that's a pretty plain indication that what this is saying is that we're to take up our cross and deny ourselves. Say no to the old man, and say yes to Christ. He is our example, first of all, in death, before his example for living. Peter says, Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, that is, in death. And it's there first that we must follow him. And not till we take this seriously will the example of Christ have any meaning for us. We must share his sufferings. This was Peter's whole problem in his pre-Pentecostal experience. Christ had been teaching, if any man will follow after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. And Peter said, we don't want that kind of teaching, Lord. We want to be happy Christians. I remember one student once saying that to me with a great outburst of, not anger, but something pretty like it. I don't want to die. I want to be a happy Christian. Well, I think she learned some sense afterwards. But we have to have fellowship with Christ in his death and resurrection, first of all. That's what it means to be a disciple of him. And this is very clearly seen in the Beatitudes, in the Sermon on the Mount, particularly. The background of the sermon lies in the appeal to repent that immediately precedes it. Have you noticed that? It was to people who had responded to his challenge to repentance and taking up the cross that Jesus said, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. But to die, to repent, is to die to the old life. To follow him is to take up the cross and to deny himself. And every one of these beatitudes that people want to follow so much tell us that in Christ's kingdom you have to die to live. Repentance is the first death we die. And that's a principle that holds good all through. You see, it's beside the point to say, I'll need to brush up myself a bit. That's a counsel of despair. We're to repent. We die. That's the first death we die. Repentance. And it's a principle that holds good right the way through. And any and all of the Beatitudes lays the cross over the natural man. How ever could we be poor in spirit? How could we be meek? We who are so naturally proud. How could we be merciful? How could we be pure in heart in the strength of the natural man? These things are not possible until we die. And this is not only true in the Beatitudes, it's a consistent emphasis throughout the entire New Testament. Think, for example, of Paul's introductory statement to his famous description in Philippians 2. He says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Take this as an example. Be like this. Jesus, who was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Think of 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and its emphasis about bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. Think of Colossians 1 and 24, where Paul speaks of filling up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ. Now, our Lord is saying to us in all this, to be like me in character and lineaments, you have to die, for you die to live. To be like me in my Saviorhood, you must die. Only thus will my death be seen by others. You must somehow be saviors too. Calvary must be reflected, repeated in the lives of those who call themselves my disciples. Calvary must be placarded by the life of a believer before men and women in such a way that they will be reminded of Christ. Now, ask yourself, does your life show anything like that? In practical terms, Jesus once said, I have a baptism to be baptized with. Can ye drink of the cup that I drink, or be baptized with the baptism that I've been baptized with? Now, I recognize, of course, that from one point of view, all this emphasis on dying to sin may be thought to be very gloomy and very forbidding. It's only like that from the outside. And what we need to recognize is that in the New Testament, life, not death, is the goal of sacrifice. It's a means to an end. And we see this at work in specific terms. In the Sermon on the Mount, it's true, Jesus says, in effect, to his disciples, if you will follow me, you must die, take up the cross, and let its plowshare drive deep into your souls. But we need to look at the end of that story in Acts chapter 2, where we see a group of men made into the kind of people whose witness was living and prevailing. And their lives reminded people of Christ. There was something about them that made them think about Christ. And this is how it works. A Christian makes his testimony among his fellows. They may laugh at him. They may sneer. They may deride him and give him a hard time. But he keeps at it. Graciously and without rancor, and a time comes when somebody says, look, man, what makes you tick? What is it about you that's different from the rest of us? And of course, the thing that's different about him is that the lineaments of Christ are seen in that life. And one of the most astonishing and striking things in the New Testament is the total contrast between the disciples in the Gospels and the disciples in the Acts of the Apostles. When Jesus was teaching them about dying to sin and taking up the cross, they were filled with gloom. And as they went towards Jerusalem, they were afraid. It was something beyond them. And all it meant to them was gloom and doom. But then Pentecost took place, and they were baptized with the Holy Spirit. And they were changed men. And you'll find this kind of talk in the New Testament, in the Acts of the Apostles. They rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for the name of Christ. Now that's a difference, isn't it? Where's Peter now? At the gate of the Temple Beautiful. He met this man who had been lame from his mother's womb. And what he said was, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, give I thee. Rise, take up thy bed and walk. And a miracle took place. It was the Christ coming through. Just as the living Christ, the unseen Christ of the Scriptures, came through to the man from Ethiopia in his chariot, when Philip the Evangelist went up and said, do you understand what you read? And he said, how can I except some man tell me? And then he said, who is this man that the Scripture is writing about? He didn't say so much as mean, what does this mean? He was much more personal. He was confronted with the living Christ. The living Christ came out of the book and challenged the man. And the man was changed permanently. And he went away to Ethiopia rejoicing. And a newfound salvation. Do you realize, dear young folk, up there in the gallery, that there are people sitting in the gallery tonight who could come to this pulpit and tell you, that's how I became a Christian. How? Because somebody at their workplace was a Christian. And there's something about these lives of these Christians that spoke to this person and made them want enough to come to church to see what had touched their friend's life. And they became Christians like that. That's how people do become Christians. A large number of the people who've become Christians in this congregation over the years have come that way because they saw Christ displayed before them and what they said in a friend's life and what they saw. They were drawn to and drawn by. Now, let me give you another illustration as we close tonight. In the Acts of the Apostles, we have the story of Stephen, the first Christian martyr, who was stoned to death outside the city wall. He preached the gospel in the Jewish council, and they nearly went mad with rage. And we're told that they took off their jackets and coats and threw them down at the feet of a young man whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen to death. But the important thing I want to underline is this. Have you ever noticed how Luke, who was the author of the Acts of the Apostles, as well as the Gospel, how Luke describes Stephen? The words he uses were, he was full of grace and truth. In Luke's Gospel, he describes Jesus as being filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. He tells us in Acts chapter 6 that Stephen did wonders and signs among the people. And Luke wrote in his gospel about Jesus, about wonders and signs that he did. In Acts chapter 7, we're told of the hatred and bitterness of the Jews, bringing false witnesses against Stephen in the charges that were brought against him before the Sanhedrin. And Luke describes precisely these things in these terms in his description of Jesus before this same Jewish council. When Stephen was martyred and they stoned him to death, he cried out at one point, "I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing." And Luke tells us how Jesus spoke in that same council. And he says, "I tell you that you will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of glory." Same language, same thought forms. And when they took Stephen outside the city, he prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And he prayed, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." And Luke tells us that Jesus prayed on the cross, "Into thy hands I commend my spirit. And Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Now, can it really be accidental that Luke uses the same words virtually about Stephen as he used about Jesus? Or is he making a specific point? Of course he's making a specific point. He's illustrating what he's been teaching. And what he is saying is this: men, when they stoned Stephen, saw the reflection of Jesus in a mortal man. Luke says of Stephen, his face was as the face of an angel. And don't forget the man who was watching the coat and jackets that they'd thrown down was Saul of Tarsus. And he saw this man dying with the glory of God in his face. And it overcame him. And that was the crunch point for Saul of Tarsus. Because he knew in his heart of hearts that he wasn't right with God. And that he would never have been able to die with glory on his face. And that spoke to him and led to his conversion on the Damascus Road. And when the glorified Christ appeared to him and fell him to the ground, the voice said, "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." And that battle had been going on for long enough in Saul of Tarsus. But I verily believe that all the way up to Damascus, on the Damascus Road, he could hear the voice of Stephen saying, "Lay not this sin to his charge, to the charge." And he couldn't get away from that. That's how Saul of Tarsus was converted. That's what captured him.